certain songs has different effects on different people. That's one that just so blesses me, that song of Moses. I talk to a lot of people trying to introduce them, a lot of Christian friends that I have trying to introduce them to some things that they don't understand. Sometimes I'll use this, and it's almost a shock that they know that this is the New Testament in Revelation 15 that talks about that song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And yet it seems to be a great surprise to them that that's something that New Testament believers is going to be doing. It's like that with a lot of things. I was talking to some people this week about the things, you know, that God had set forth trying to teach us. And one fellow that I was talking to is a Sunday school teacher, a leader in his church. And he said, you know that thing about the firstborn? He said, that was man-made. That concept of the firstborn was just something man come up with. It always amazes me how little that Christian leaders really know about Scripture. I mean, if that was not a concept that God instituted, what was? I know he didn't understand it. I went on to explain to him how the firstborn people lost the true meaning of it. The firstborn's blessing to be double was not so that he could have more or that he could be richer. The firstborn's double portion blessing was just in case one of his brothers down the road somewhere got in trouble that he could redeem him. Because everything's about the Redeemer. The concept of the firstborn was teaching us about the Redeemer Yeshua. People miss those things. I think sometimes we miss this concept that he's trying to show us in Revelation 15. In verse 1 there, he says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Can you imagine a more scary time on planet Earth than when the angels of God are about to drop the last seven plagues upon this planet? And yet he says, and I saw something like a sea of glass. There's something else going on. During the time that the final wrath of God is about to fall, John sees, and he said, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Aren't you glad that you're a part of that? Instead of being a part of what the wrath of God is going to fall upon. Well, folks, we're living in scary times. We're living in times when God is revealing things that's so plain that we're living in the last days. It's scary. Prophecies are coming to pass. Just almost every day seems like you hear something else that's tying together the fulfillment of something God has spoken to us. Before we get into our teaching tonight, I'd like to mention, I got a note just a minute ago, there's a lady named Lou Ann. She's a part of Jim Dodson's congregation over in Middle Tennessee, and we're glad to have some folks with us here tonight from over there. They drove all the way over to be with us, and we thank the Lord for that. But Lou Ann Craig's sister has been in the ICU for quite some time now, is on a respirator, and is in need of sincere prayer. If y'all would, remember when you pray, to remember to pray for Lou Ann's sister. Folks, God's still raising people up. He's still healing people, or I wouldn't be sitting here tonight. But if you never had a serious illness, it's because God has spared you, and that's the reason you're here tonight. And it's like Harold's been teaching now for the last couple of times. It's because of his grace. And boy, we don't want to avoid that grace. I want to introduce the Torah portion in kind of a strange way tonight. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 12. And I want to read a story to you that's very, very familiar to most people who spend any time in church. It's the story of Paul when he prays and asks God three times to remove a thorn from his flesh. Very, very interesting story. A lot of controversy over that, and I'm not going to be dogmatic and say, you know, I say it's this thing, but I do believe that it was his eyesight. I believe that he had a problem with his eyesight that hindered him a lot from doing the work of God. I believe that's one of the reasons that Luke was with him continuously. A lot of people have different opinions on that. It doesn't really matter. But there's a deep lesson in it for this generation. I want to use the Torah portion tonight to teach you on this principle. Deliverance is going to have to be delayed. And I'm glad that we don't have to face the wrath of God. But folks, we're a generation that's going to see some horrible, horrible things. We're going to see some tough times. And I believe that it's very, very close. I believe it's closer than what we really think. From some of the things that's going on in the world today, it seems like that maybe a world war could break out. When you begin to hear little bits and pieces from one place and another place and start putting them together, you think, well, you know, this is what God said was going to happen in the last days. A couple weeks ago, I was watching the Israeli news on one of the Christian channels on satellite, and they were showing where they had launched another satellite. They launched their satellites from India, and they were showing it going up, and they told what the name was. I can't remember what the name of the satellite, but it was a very special satellite in that it could do military surveillance even through the clouds and fog, that it wouldn't hinder it, that they could see right on through it. And I thought that was kind of amazing, you know, in the last days. And one of the reasons they were sending it up was so they could have better, clearer pictures of Iran and what they were doing in their nuclear facilities. And then I began to get some emails from different people about different things that's going on. One of them was talking about how that George Bush, on his recent visit over there to the Middle East, in one of those countries, I can't remember what it was now that I read, but that he had held up the sword of Islam and had declared that Allah and the God of the Bible were one and the same. A man who claims to be a believer of this book claims that those two deities are one and the same. That's serious, folks. But I also got an email from somebody in a news report about, how many of you ever heard of John Bolton? Anybody heard of John Bolton? He used to be the ambassador to the UN for the United States. You know, he's a very controversial appointee by President George Bush. And he's no longer that ambassador to the UN now. But he was at a meeting, a function in Israel. I can't remember exactly what it was. He was talking and chastising the Israeli media for not telling what was going on in Iran, how much information that they really had, and they wasn't letting the people know how bad that it really was. And that his suggestion was, and his desire was for Israel to go ahead and bomb the Iranian nuclear facilities now. Have you ever noticed that when the United States wants to do something, they use a prominent person to make it public? The plan's already been made. But they've got to get it out. They've got to get word out subtly somehow. And I don't doubt if that's not the plan in the days that we're living. Folks, we could be on the verge of a nuclear war. We could be on the verge of all kinds of things happening. Russia's already declared that if anybody attacks Iran, that they would use nuclear weapons. There's lots of threats, a lot of saber rattling going on. But one of these days, these things are going to come to pass, because the end days teaches us we're going to have to go through some suffering. And I believe this story in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is just another pattern using Paul of what we're going to face in the last days. Look with me in verse 7. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason. Now, we know that the story is going to go on to tell us that God told Paul that in his weakness that he would be made strong. But Paul explicitly says that because of the great revelation that God had given to him. Do you know a group of people in the world today who great revelations is being given to? That'd be us, wouldn't it? I mean, when you stop and think about the grace of God opening our eyes to the truth of the Scriptures, being so saturated in church and different denominational doctrine, we're just like Paul. We have been given some great revelation. Well, look what he says again there in verse 7. because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Messiah may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Messiah's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I believe that we're about to enter into a time in the world when our strength as believers is going to be exhibited. And I say that because of the Torah portion. If you would now, go with me to Exodus chapter number 1, and we begin this week in the book of Shemot, the book of Names. And I'm going to read from verse 1, where it says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Does anybody have a translation that first word is not now, but is and? Got some translations that says and. What are you reading from? King James? The Scriptures. Several versions give it, but it's kind of obscure. The word is not now, it's and. Now you might think this, I'm trying to make a big deal out of this, but the word and is a conjunction. Noun could mean this is something else. But the word and connects this week's Torah portion with what was taught last week. It connects it with that last Torah portion. It's inseparable. There is no way, spiritually, I don't believe physically, to understand the book of Exodus, and especially the first five chapters and verse 1 of chapter 6, which is our Torah portion this week, without understanding that it is explicitly tied to last week's Torah portion. And I'm so sorry that we didn't get a chance to really delve into the Torah portion last week. The weather report was saying that it was going to snow and the ice was going to be bad, and I had some calls, you know, saying that it was snowing and ice in here, and kind of on the side of safety, we kind of erred and missed it. And so, with that said, I'd like to rehash a little bit of last week's Torah portion, since we didn't get to go into it, and because this is so tied together with last week's Torah portion. I don't believe you can really understand it. Go back with me, just in part of it, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 48. In Genesis chapter number 48, we know that in chapter 48 that Joseph has come to see him, and he's brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know that he's going to pass a blessing on these two sons and actually adopt them and make them one of the tribes of the house of Jacob. And that's never changed. I know our church brethren don't understand that. They don't believe it. They will argue with us about it. But Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes of Israel, are still the same. There was a blessing pronounced on them. Then when we get to chapter 49, I want you to start in verse 1 with me, where it says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. What does King James or another translation say there? In the latter days. That's closer than what New American Standard gives. It's not days to come. It's literally, in the literal language, the last generation. Now, can you imagine how profound this is, folks, that you have just read something that happened 4,000 years ago, or almost 4,000 years ago, where a man, a great man, by the way, Jacob, a prophet of God, has given a prophecy of what was going to happen to his descendants in the last generation. That has everything to do with you and I. Because we are descendants of Jacob. You say, oh, well, you know, I'm not. I'm just a Christian. I'm just a Gentile saved by grace. The Bible says in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to the Messiah, if you're His, you're Abraham's seed. And that's literal. It doesn't matter how God did it, you're literally His seed. You were adopted into the house of Jacob. In the announcement that Gabriel gave to Mary when Yeshua was going to be born, he said that he would rule, Yeshua, would rule over the house of Jacob, over Israel. He didn't say the church, which I know the word church is ecclesia, the called out ones. I know that that's who he's talking about. But it literally says in the book of Luke that he was going to be the ruler over the house of Jacob. So Jacob now is about to pronounce over his children what's going to happen to them in the form of blessings that sound like curses. And just to be honest with you, you know, these things don't sound too good for all of them. But you've got to hold your place a minute now. And we're going to go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, our New Testament portion last week, which is in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter. What's wrong with me now? 1 Peter, chapter number 1. First Peter, chapter number 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Oh, wait a minute, let's back up to verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua HaMashiach, and to be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Do you realize, folks, who Peter is writing to here? He's writing to those who are called the diaspora. But they're saved people. Have Peter get acquainted with these folks. You don't write letters to people you don't know, do you? Peter's writing a letter to somebody that he knows. He met these folks on the day of Pentecost, and they were saved while he was preaching that day. These are the same folks. If you read the list, these are the same folks that are listed in Acts chapter 2. He's writing to those who are scattered, those who are in the diaspora, if you will. No doubt descendants of some of the other tribes rather than Judah. You couldn't call them Jews. And so in verse 3 it says, blessed be the God. And by the way, this is where the New Testament portion for last week began. So it's got to tie in with the Torah portion, doesn't it? He said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to His great mercy, or His grace as Harold's been teaching on, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Did you notice that when Peter's talking to you here, he's talking in the first person, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about them? Go back with me to verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Why did He change from us to you? If you'll back up to verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last generation. Peter's speaking very prophetically here. He's not talking about their salvation that they received at the day of Pentecost. He's talking about a salvation that they would receive, a saving, if you will, that they would receive at the appearing of Yeshua. So Peter's really talking about the same things that Jacob was talking about when he gathered his sons together and said, listen, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the last time, or in the last days. We'll make our verse 5 again. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Is anybody got a translation that says anything different there in that last part, the salvation of your souls? Got one. What does it say, Job? The deliverance for life. The literal translation here in one of the early manuscripts does not contain the word your. Listen to that again. Verse 9. Obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of souls. What is God preparing a people who he is revealing things to in the last day for? To be a conduit, if you will, a people who will assist or let the Lord work through them for the salvation of a multitude who cannot be numbered in Revelation chapter 7. He said there's a salvation coming. But he said, I want you to understand, just like Paul, just because you pray for deliverance, it don't mean you're going to get it now. I think we're going to see some more trouble. I think we're about to see some horrible trouble. We're going to have some distresses, Peter says here. Look what he said back in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. You know, he's talking about all the things that God has done for us and promised us. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you may be distressed by various trials. That takes us back to Genesis 49. Various trials. Why are we going to go through trials? It's for our own good. I don't know why people think that the tribulation is God's punishment. It's not. It's for our own good. The tribulation literally is the chastising of God's children. And he's doing it for their benefit. So that they might recognize the grace, that thing that Harold's been teaching about, how that we've rejected and ignored that and taken it for granted. Just like Paul. Paul's doing the will of God. He was working for the Lord, doing everything that God wanted him to do. And yet God allowed Satan to put a thorn in his flesh that continuously bothered him, continuously caused him distress. And Paul was thinking, no doubt, well, Lord, if you'll take this away, I can be much more effective. And I'm sure that we believe in the last days, if we just saw it good, that we'd be much more effective, but that's not true. The truth is we're going to see distresses, and we're going to see distresses because our forefather Jacob has prophesied those things. And I don't have the ability, either mentally or spiritually, to exhaust what these blessings that sound like curses are, but I believe that we could all see a little bit of hint in it. In Genesis 49, he says in verse 2, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water." Uncontrolled as water. What does that really mean? He said, your life is like it's boiling over. It's like a recklessness. That's going to be passed on in his descendants. It's a recklessness desiring the preeminence. I want you to watch this real closely. Verse 3 says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it, he went up to my couch." Now, I know there's all kinds of ideas about what literally took place there. But I believe that God could rightly through Jacob pronounce this consequence of Reuben's life in the seed that he had in him. For Reuben was the firstborn and had every opportunity to save Joseph. Maybe to turn everything around and make the family of God completely different. But he didn't. And after Rachel's death, he goes up to Rachel's handmaiden's bed in what I believe was really an attempt to change things, to bring it back to where maybe he could be the firstborn because, you know, his mother's still alive and he wants him to go back to Leah and maybe all these things will work out. But I know his descendants is always going to have problems because of this, and Jacob is literally telling him there's something. And unto God, when I begin to read these things today, I think I'm kin to all of them. I think I need the deliverance in my life in these last days from all of these things. You see, Reuben wanted things to turn out the way he wanted them to turn out. He's a lot like Judas Iscariot. I believe the reason that Judas done what he done was to force the issue and cause the kingdom of God to come in on his terms. Make his plan work out. Was that not what Reuben's trying to do here when he goes up to the bed of the handmaiden of Rachel? Undoubtedly it is. He's trying to make things work out like he wants them. I know it has an effect on his descendants because we're going to read in our Torah portion this week, and if you've already read it, there was two Hebrews that were fighting. The day before, Moses had killed an Egyptian, remember? And these two Hebrews were fighting, and Moses comes up and said, "Your brethren, why are you fighting? You know, why are you causing harm to each other?" And the one that was doing the harm shoved him back, and he says, "Are you a judge or a ruler over us? You going to kill us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? And if the sages of Israel are right, and I believe they are, these are the very two birds that over in Numbers chapter 16 that are named, they're the sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram. Can you see them trying to push this thing on? The consequences of Reuben's actions is passing down from generation to generation. And Jacob knew that these consequences would need a deliverance in the generation that we're living in because we're descended from them. And we need to be delivered from things like these. In verse 5 it says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce." Man, that don't sound like a blessing to me, does it, you? Maybe I've got some relatives that was from Simeon and Levi. Maybe some of that passed down to me, and maybe I need to be delivered from that. Because that's not the sign of a bondservant. This is a sign of somebody that's out of control. He said, "Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Never dawned on me until just a few weeks ago what God said there. We don't have any problem understanding how God dispersed Levi. He made him the priesthood, didn't he? And he dispersed him or scattered him throughout all the tribes. But part of what Jacob had said here was that Simeon would also be scattered in all the tribes, didn't he? He said he would scatter them in Israel. Maybe that anger has come on down through his descendants. Maybe that's what's going to hurt us in the last days, that we need to be delivered from that. Maybe that's one of the trials and things that just like Paul in the last days, if we're going to be used, that we need to be delivered from. He says about Judah in verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah's a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion who dares rouse him up, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. One of Judah's curses, even down to the descendants of Judah to this very day, is they've not relinquished the scepter to King Yeshua. But the obedience of the people is going to be to him. They need to be delivered from that. I believe that their deliverance is coming very soon. God said the tents of Judah would be saved first. You know how God's going to save them? In great tribulation. And folks, we listen to the everyday newscast now and we see how close that is getting. How far is ours behind that? In verse 13, he starts talking about Zebulun. He said, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Zidon. It's kind of obscure. Kind of guess, sir. You know, well, what is it that Zebulun's descendants are going to have to be delivered from? What is it that this man that fathered all these children and come on down that we don't even know where they are or who they are today, or might be mixed together, has descendants that kind of fit into this. And what does it mean? It says, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. It almost sounds like a man who's obsessed with business, doesn't it? One of the greatest things that you and I need to be delivered from today is this thing about business and making more and more money so we can have more and more things, so we can be more and more distracted from the Word of God and try to do what God says in the last days. Could be what Jacob, I'm just talking to Zebulun about. I can't say all of this for sure, but there's kind of indications there. In verse 14, he said, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Man, that's right in the Torah portion tonight. That forced labor stuff, isn't it? But this forced labor is voluntary, wasn't it? How many of us are workaholics and we need to be delivered from that because it takes up so much time when we could be studying the Word of God and getting prepared for what's about to happen to this world? Friends, what we will go through is for the salvation of souls, not our own soul. God was never in the business of making us independent, greedy, prideful people, but a people who love their brother as they did themselves. And he's still in that business today. Verse 16, he talks about Dan shall judge his people. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. You know what every bit of this is indicating to me? He said Dan's kind of like a snake bites a horse when he comes by and makes him throw his rider off. It's kind of like he does cruel things for fun. Now, a snake may think, you know, that the horse is going to trample him or something, but he kind of does things for fun. I hear Christian people all the time, myself included, that'll say something derogatory about somebody else. Folks, the Torah is very explicit on how that we talk about each other, the things that we say about each other. How that we're not to trip a blind man. You know, that gives us all these consequences of mistreating other people. We need to be delivered from things like that. I mean, I could go on and on and on in this, but the whole idea is this Torah portion that we're in is connected to this Torah portion last week. Now, I want you to begin to notice what happened in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says, "And these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household." And my first question is why do we need this? We've already been told this. Why does God need to repeat this in this new book that's so declared by everybody to be tied together with the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis tells how man came into being and how he got into bondage. And the book of Exodus shows how that God got him out. The rest of the Torah. So why does God need to tell us this again? And why don't he tell us the same way? Did you notice that if you read it today, it says in verse 2, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, the last time God told us how many they were, he gave us the names of all of them except one, and she wasn't born yet, Jochebed, Moses' mother. Why did he tell us there's 70 persons in all, and he only named the 12 sons? He's trying to get us to understand something. By the time that this generation passes away, they have become assimilated into Egypt. I'm going to stop right there because this is very important. Do you know why we're going to face so many trials and tribulations in the last days? It's because of our assimilation into this world. This assimilation into Egypt, if you will. Mizraim. I've got to jump ahead to chapter number 2 for just a minute. We'll come back to chapter number 1. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile." Put him in the water, in the river Nile. Let's go back to chapter 1 for just a minute. In verse 15, "Then the king," and we're talking about this Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, "then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if he is a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them.' And so God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh," listen very carefully, "then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast him into the Nile.'" Why the water? Why does Pharaoh choose this particular death? And it's something I read that the ancient sages have said. By the way, his name, this particular one that I'm going to say what I read about, was a man by the name of, they call Rashi. One of the sages called Rashi. And Rashi declares that this Egyptian king, this Pharaoh, had his astrologers warn him about something. Hold your place. Go with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be jumping all over the place tonight, but I believe every bit of this is very, very important that you understand. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 7. I still hear pages turning. I want you to see this. I want you to just hear what I'm saying, and I want you to look at it for yourself. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. That indicates, folks, that there was some knowledge of the promise of God to our father Abraham. It says in verse 17, but as the time of the promise, what was the promise? A deliverance. But at the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Very important for you to understand that. Let's go back now, holding your place in Exodus chapter 1, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Not going to read all of this. Surely people that come to study with us have read Genesis 15 and knows that that's the covenant, that's a picture of the covenant that Yeshua completed for us when he died on the cross. But God's speaking to Noah, and I'll start in verse 12 of chapter 15. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And we know that there's an Assyrian connection to this. We know that the Assyrians, while Abraham's descendants were still living in the land of Canaan, different ones of them, persecuted and enslaved in a sense, if you will, for 180 years, 170 years, something like that. And then they spent 210 years in Egypt. So when Stephen tells us over in Acts chapter 7 that when it was approaching the time of deliverance that was promised to Abraham, we go back and see that God promised Abraham after 400 years his descendants would come out of bondage, didn't he? It's very important that we understand this. Because you're not going to understand Moses unless you understand what he's saying. God promised it was going to be 400 years that his descendants would be there. Listen very carefully. Here's where a lot of people make the mistake. Isaac will not be born. Abraham will not have a descendant for another 30 years at this point. So you have to add that 30 years to the 400 years that God's talking about. So we have a total of 430 years. Don't forget that. From exactly 430 years, the children of Israel were delivered on Passover. Guess what day it was when God made Abraham this promise? Passover. That's when the animals were slain in the picture of the Lamb of God, Yeshua, would be sacrificed. That was going to be the deliverance. Now, I hope I'm not getting confused. Go back with me now to Exodus chapter 1. We know that Stephen said that there was a time of deliverance. And it kind of seems like everybody knew this. Hold your place again in Exodus and turn with me to Acts chapter 7 again. Let me start in verse 22. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his heart to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. There's something going on here. Moses understands something. He understands that the time's up. Now, he's got it a little confused. As a matter of fact, we know that when Moses is born, that his mother is 130 years old. Yochebed is 130 years old at the time of Moses' birth. He's 40 years old now. That's 170 years, isn't it? I'm sorry. Yeah, 170 years. There's still 30 years missing. I'm sorry, 40 years missing. They've got to stay there 210 years. Because we've got to fulfill the promise of God exactly. There's 40 years missing. Moses just got it wrong. He had forgot, I guess, that promise didn't start until Isaac was born, which was 30 years after God gave the promise. It was exactly 400 years, but you had to wait till Isaac was born. So Moses understood, and he supposed that the rest of the children of Israel understood that God was going to use him because it was time for deliverance. He understood, like we do, that that was the last generation. Because God's word has to be fulfilled as God speaks it. So Moses understood that. But also, Pharaoh understood that. It's very interesting, and I never seen this before because it was something I was reading that Rashi had said in the Humash today. Look again with me in verse number 6 of Exodus chapter 1. Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king, or new Pharaoh, arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. I would have thought Joseph would have been very famous, wouldn't you? There's still archaeological evidence of Joseph's presence and the deliverance that God used through Joseph for Egypt to this day. But here's a man that didn't know Joseph, didn't recognize him. But the sages, Rashi says that they did understand one thing. They understood the word of God because this Pharaoh, whoever he was, he understood through the astrologers that it was time for a deliverer to be born to the children of God. He understood that. And they were doing it through the stars. They were astrologers. But they understood something else according to Rashi. They understood that according to the stars that they were seeing, that this deliverer's downfall would be through water. Now you kind of understand why Pharaoh wanted them drowned, why he wanted them thrown into water. Because his astrologer said if he does get born, he needs to be killed in water because that'll be his downfall. Well, we know that didn't happen, but literally, they read the stars right because Moses' downfall was the waters of Meribah, wasn't it? That's why he didn't get to go to the Promised Land. He was over the waters of Meribah. But he understood something. He understood that there was a deliverer ready to be born because when God says something, it's going to happen. Just like God says in the last generation, there's going to be a tribulation that we're going to have to face. And I don't care how many people say there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, God's plan is still going to work. See, Pharaoh is trying to ruin the plan of God. God had told Abraham 430 years ago that this was going to happen. And now it's happening. They went through all this trouble, and it's time for them to be delivered. The deliverer's going to be born, and they're going to be delivered. So it's going to happen. But folks, we're living in a day when people just like Pharaoh's got all kinds of different plans. Who's willing to do anything to distort God's plans? I got a place I want you to look at in the book of Proverbs, chapter 19. Hold your place next to us. We'll be coming right back. But look at Proverbs, chapter 19. If you've got a pencil or a highlighter, you need to highlight this. Proverbs 19, we're going to be looking at verse 20. And he says, you're listening to counsel and accept discipline. You know, the majority of people that I've grown up with, myself included, were descended from Scotch-Irish. We don't listen good. I'm like Reuben. We don't take discipline very well. But the God of heaven and earth says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. What do some other translations say there in verse 20, the last part of that you may be wise in the rest of your days? In thy latter end, what translation is that? KJV? OJV. I'm sorry. That's a lot better. The literal translation in this verse, in chapter 19, verse 20, says, listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise in the last generation. The last generation is in more need of this than any other generation ever has. And listen to me very carefully. God had a plan. He even told Abraham 430 years before it happened how it was going to work. But Pharaoh found out about that plan. Moses knew about it and tried to jumpstart it a little too quick, but Pharaoh knew about it and he wanted to stop it. You believe Satan was working through Pharaoh? I do. I'm convinced that he is. Before we turn out of Proverbs, look at verse 21. Many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. It don't matter what's going on in the world today. It don't matter what kind of distresses we have to go through. It don't matter how much we pray for deliverance. God said His grace is going to be sufficient for us if we don't reject His grace. See, if the devil knew that the deliverer was going to be somebody that was born at this particular time, and by the way, he knows when the last generation is too, and that his downfall apparently was going to be through water, don't you think that the devil knows the rest of Scripture what our downfall is going to be? If I ask you the question tonight, what's going to be the downfall of the last generation? God told us thousands of years ago. It's found in the book of Hosea. Would you turn there with me? Hosea chapter 4. Remember as I started out tonight that I showed you that God said to the Apostle Paul, because of the great revelation that God had given him to keep him from exalting himself, to keep him from getting out of control, God gave him some distress, some trouble. And I believe we're going to follow that pattern. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 4. It says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Now, you can believe what you want, but God's got a case against you and me. And everybody's listening to me. And everybody lives on the face of the earth. Just like He could have the children of Israel, they got in a mess. And they wasn't even named. That generation that was named to start with wasn't even named when they went down into Exodus, or down into Egypt. It was because God was simply trying to show us that they'd completely left Torah. Now, I've upset some people by saying this before, but when God gets them, in just a week or so here, when God gets them to Mount Sinai, He's not going to give the law. He's going to re-give it. God would give the law to Adam. No one knew about sacrifices. They knew about all the things that God required. But the children of Israel had been so assimilated into Egypt and was acting like Egypt that they had lost the knowledge of that. And so at Mount Sinai, God was not giving some new law. He was re-giving the same law that He gave to begin with. Because whether people like it or not, God's still on plan A. Not changed it. Not going to change it. Verse 1 of chapter 4 again says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness. You know what those literal meanings of those words are there? The literal words should have been translated truth or loyalty. Because there's no truth or loyalty. And He's talking about the last days. He's talking to Ephraim. Again, verse 1, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness, that's truth, and no kindness or loyalty or knowledge of God in the land. Didn't say there wasn't a lot of religion. Man, you go back to Hosea, when he wrote this book to the house of Israel, there's plenty of religion. Man, they had a grove on every hill. They had temple prostitutes, there's plenty of religion. But it wasn't about the God of the Bible. Verse 2 says, there's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault. God, you know, every time we read something like this, we like to point our finger and say, yeah, the world is like that, and it's because of so-and-so and this other person. No, God says it's because of all of us. It's all our fault. He said, don't start finding fault. If you want to point at self. He said, let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So they'll stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I'll destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Do you think the devil don't know that's in there? Do you know that the devil wants to destroy God's people? And God said it, so the devil knows it's true, that God's people can be destroyed by a lack of knowledge. Verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I will also forget your children. I think it's right down where we live, folks. No wonder we're going to go through trials and testings and distress and all those things in this last generation. Unto God, if it wasn't for His great mercy and His great grace, these things wouldn't have been revealed to us. We'd still been in the different denominations we are, still serving Baal, just like most of our brothers are today. It's not our goodness. It's the goodness of God. And we need to recognize that grace. Because, folks, we're in bondage. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1 and see a few things. Verse number 8, it says, a new king arose. This is chapter 1 of Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people. You know, there's many people that believe that this Pharaoh was not an Egyptian, that he was an outsider, that he come in somehow and overtook the throne. Maybe he had some people, maybe my military act, I don't know, but somehow this was, it kind of explains how he didn't know Joseph. He wasn't from there. But he's still Pharaoh in Egypt. And he says in verse 8, a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. Well, if you're afraid of them, Pharaoh, why don't you get rid of them? Because they need them. They're profitable for them. We want to use them. But Pharaoh's coming to his people, it says, not necessarily the Egyptian, but he said his people. And he said, we've got to deal wisely with these people. You know, we've got to come up with a plan that's going to stop them from multiplying. As a matter of fact, there's a miraculous thing going on here in the population explosion by the children of Israel. God causes it to happen. Do you know that God said in the last generation that it would be like the days of Noah? So would it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man? Did you know that in the days of Noah there was a population explosion? I mean, literally, that's what God's trying to tell you in Genesis chapter 6, when he said men began to multiply on the face of the earth. He was really saying, literally, there was a population explosion. And we've experienced that in this last generation, a population explosion. In the year 1970, there was about 3 billion people on planet earth. In the year 2000, there was over 6 billion people. Probably several over that now. They're estimating I heard on the news the other day, they're estimating by 2030 or 2050, that there could be 10 to 12 billion people on planet Earth. There's a population explosion going on. That's what was taking place here. And this Pharaoh said, we got to stop that. We can't allow that because why? He knows that this deliverer is going to be born. And it's going to be too hard for him to pick out the deliverer, right? I mean, because the deliverer is going to take away what he don't want to lose. It's the people. Verse 11 says, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so as that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. Let's think about this real carefully. The plan was to get them so busy. Now, Rashi also goes on to tell us that during this time, the children of Israel were required to pay a great high tax. And also, they were required, in order to show their loyalty to, they wouldn't turn against them in case of war, and loyalty to this Pharaoh, that they had to build these cities. It's not like we watch on TV and, you know, they were in chains and some guys up there whipped them. They volunteered to do this. You know what they were literally doing? They had become so assimilated, they said, "Oh, Pharaoh, if you're worried about us, we want to show you how patriotic we really are. We want to show you how loyal we are to this world." But that loyalty was against the God that they're supposed to serve, wasn't it? But they'd been assimilated. Rashi himself says that this was a voluntary slavery. That this was something voluntary all by itself. If you'll turn back with me to Hosea, I want to show you something. The book of Hosea in chapter number 4. And by the way, Hosea really is not just a description of the house of Israel back in those ancient days. It's also a prophetic picture of us today. He said again in verse 6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge." He says, not that my grace has not been there and that the knowledge is not open all the time, but you've rejected it. How many of you have ever tried to share this revelation that God has given you with other people? Do they just accept it with smiles? No, they reject it. And God said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest." That's what God's developed in the last days. "Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desires toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They'll eat but not have enough. They'll play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to Yahweh. Harlotry, wine, and new wine, taking away understanding. My people consult their wooden idols, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills." Is those folks not in slavery, in bondage? He was willing. I don't know about you, but it really bothers me that I self-enslave myself to the doctrines of denomination for so many years. And that the revelation of God really didn't make any difference. And actually, I was worshiping Baal rather than the God of this Bible. They don't realize it. But why is God preparing this people, who's going to have to go through so much trouble in the last days, for the salvation of their souls, not ours? Do you really want to be used of God? Are you one of those people who says, "Well, you know, I'd kind of like for this pre-tribulation rapture thing to be so. I'd like to get out of all that trouble, not suffer anything." Ain't going to happen. But you might be one of those people who say, "Well, I'm willing to go through it that God might be glorified." God's pictured it throughout Scripture. Let's go back right quickly. I'm not going to have time to get through all I want to, but look with me again in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 12. "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians," now I kind of see that as not being his people. See, his people had the idea that they could just work them so hard and put this large tax on them that they couldn't just keep having all these kids. They thought that'd work. That this deliverer wouldn't be born. But the Egyptians get in on it, seem like for a greater reason, and they get in on it for hate. Now, why don't you put yourself in the Egyptian shoes? You know, sometime you need to do that in life. Walk in the other man's shoes for just a minute. The Egyptians here don't have any land. Everything they've got belongs to Pharaoh. They're like sharecroppers. Man, they had a tough life. See, during this famine, they had to go and sell everything they had to Pharaoh. So they didn't have nothing. But they look at these Hebrews and think, well, they were here during 5 years of the famine, and Joseph took care of them. They bought up land. While we were suffering, they had all this land. They're outsiders. And look what they've got now. It's the Egyptians' time to get even, right? So it says, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labor which they rigorously imposed on them. It's about one of the most foolish things in the world. Even the ancient sages realized that these two cities they were building were marshland. So I used to lay brick for a living. You don't try to build big brick structures in a marsh, they just keep falling down. Pharaoh knew that. He wanted to just keep them working. He didn't care if they had a storehouse or not. He just wanted them to keep working all the time, keep them busy, keep them doing things to keep his economy going. You know, that's exactly the same reason you're supposed to get this little tax rebate back. We're trying to do the same thing, folks. We don't even realize it. We're so assimilated, we don't even get it. We don't realize what's going on in this world today. Verse 15, he says, then the king of Egypt... The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. Those are not necessarily physical names of people. They were descriptive words. Like Shiphrah, the Hebrew word there was a word that meant fair or fairness or justice. It described this woman, this midwife. And the other, Puah, was described, that was a word describing delightful. I believe it was the word delightful. But they were descriptions of two women. It's kind of a secret here I want you to see. Verse 16 says, and he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them. But let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And let the boys live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives. Is that the same thing as saying God give grace to the midwives? Because of what they was doing, God was gracious to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. Now we'll come back to that in just a second, but keep that in mind. Because they risked their life, by the way, you're going to risk your life in the last days. I'll read to you in Revelation chapter 12 in just a little bit how that you got a destiny. People that belong to God in the last days have a destiny, one of three. Don't know which one you're going to be in, don't know which one I'm going to be in. But their destiny is set forth by God. Just the same as these children of Israel were set forth to be down here for 210 years to complete the 430 years of captivity that they were going to be in. Verse 22 says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people. He's getting worried about this deliverer. See, he's kind of sure that they're going to come through the Hebrews, but now he may be changing his mind. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born, you're to cast him into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. He's not going to cover all bases. Now I think this is where it gets real prophetic. See, Pharaoh even wanted his people, when they had sons, to drown them too. Throw them in the river Nile. We've got a kind of a change here. You know what? I believe that indicates that this was a Pharaoh that was not an Egyptian, that had come from the outside. How would he have known that knowledge? Didn't seem to know nothing about the Hebrews per se, but he did know something about the promise that had come to Abraham, didn't he? Hold your place there and turn with me to Genesis 25. Verse Verse 1 says, Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimram, Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Lishuim, and Liumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, and Hanok, and Abadah, and Eldah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Is there a group of people in the Middle East that lives to the east of Jerusalem today that's the sworn enemies of the children of Israel? Maybe that's why they were descendants of Abraham and they knew about a promise that God had made. Maybe this Pharaoh was literally, and his people were descendants of there. And they got to thinking, you know, we're the children of Abraham. We're descendants of Abraham. Maybe that deliverance won't come through us. And Pharaoh says, hey, by the way, any of us, if we have sons, we need to kill them too. We need to get rid of this deliverer, no matter which way he's going to come through. Well, let's go back to these women. These midwives in Exodus chapter 1. I've already told you their meanings of their names. The ancient sages are convinced, and this has been a teaching for a long, long time, this is not something new that's come along, that these midwives were actually Moses' mother and his sister. Miriam would have been about 12 years old, which according to Torah, she would have been a woman. Probably been trained to be a midwife. Her mother had probably been trained her to do that whole life. According to the sages, this one woman named Shifra was Yochebed herself. And God promised something because they risked their lives for him. Do you notice there in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Well, God didn't go down to Ramses and build them a ranch. He made a dynasty from them. Boy, when that hit me today, you don't think God will bless you for obeying him during troublesome times? And look, I'm not wanting just to have a lot of things from God. But I'd like to have a lot of rewards that when we're dancing on that sea of glass that I can lay them down before his feet. Don't you? I'd like to have some crowns that I could do that. You know how you can honestly do that? That during these last days, this time of distress, even when it comes to death, that you can obey God. And he built them a household. I never realized where this household was going to wind up. But we know that Yochebed, her household was Moses, Aaron, that went on to be the Levitical priesthood. The greatest prophet that ever lived, Moses, come through this woman that was a midwife and that obeyed God. Had a tough job, risked her own life, but did God make a great dynasty out of her family? Absolutely. When we get on that sea of glass, we're going to be singing the song of Moses, her son, and the song of the Lamb. What a dynasty. But what about Pua? What about the one we call Miriam? Where's her dynasty at? When she dies over Numbers chapter, I believe it's 19 or 20, it doesn't tell us that she ever had any children. There's nothing in Scripture that really tells us that she ever had a child. But God said he was going to make a dynasty through them. Could God back out of his word? No. Somebody had to come from him. And I believe I know who it is. Hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter number 1. If you start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the record of a genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you read that genealogy and you see that he comes right down through our forefathers, right through Judah, right through Perez, right on down to Joseph, the stepfather of Yeshua, really. It's from the tribe of Judah. Mary, on the other hand, have a little trouble with. As a matter of fact, we get to verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. And Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, what's the Hebrew word for Mary? Miriam. Who was Moses' sister? The one that God called Pua? Miriam. See, I'm convinced that this was her namesake. This is one of her descendants. This kind of blew me away. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1. We're starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. We know right now that he's from Levi, right? That means he was descended from Jochebed. This is part of that great dynasty of Jochebed. From the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. So, we see that both of these people, this Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, are descended from Aaron and ultimately Jochebed. But what about Mary? Where'd she come from? We know that, according to Luke chapter number 2, starting in verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone who was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David. David is from what tribe? Judah. The city is David. He's having to go there. He has to go register from the tribe that he's from. The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who's engaged to him. If they're not married, she can't go under his registry. She's going to the place that she needs to be registered to. Now, wait a minute. That tells us that Mary both was from Judah, right? Mary and Joseph. There's other indications of that, by the way, in Scripture, that Mary was from the tribe of Judah. And Yeshua was promised to come through Judah, right? Mary had to be through the tribe of Judah. Let's look back in chapter 1 of Luke. Let me start about verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever." We know that he's from the tribe of Judah, through the house of David, that he will reign over the house of Jacob, the whole house of Jacob, forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now listen very carefully. "And behold, even your relative." What does King James say right there? Your cousin. Now, wait a minute. How does Mary from the tribe of Judah get to be the cousin of Elizabeth, who's from the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron? Through Pua. It's the only way they could have been cousins. Elizabeth also has conceived a son. She was called barren, is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave or bond servant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word, and the angel depart from her. I said all that to say this. I know I'm not getting too far in the Torah portion, but folks, trouble and distress is coming to us. And it's tied directly to the things that Jacob said about our forefathers so many years ago. Some things we need to be delivered from. You know when that deliverance is going to take place? In the tribulation. You know why it's going to take place? Because we'll really and truly realize the grace of God and how that God can use us to help other people in this time of tribulation and to be the priest. Now, I don't know what's in your heart and mind about it, but I'd kind of like to be somebody like Yochebed or Miriam. They made a lot of mistakes. As a matter of fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 2, it says in verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. The average Christian reading that believes Moses was born first, right? He wasn't. Miriam was born first. She's like 12 years old when Moses is born. Aaron's 3 years older than he is. Well, why does the scripture list it like this? Because the sages tell us that because of this decree that the children had to be born, that his father, Amram, had separated from Jochebed just so they wouldn't have any children. And it was his daughter Miriam that told him, the plan of God is going to work no matter what the plan of man is. And Amram and Yochebed got back together. She conceived, and she had Moses. And that dynasty was built just like God said he would through these two families. I wonder what kind of dynasty that we may have, what kind of blessing we may have for obeying God. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, things are not going to get better in your life. I used to have people when I was even preaching in the church come and say, man, I come to feel better and I feel worse. Well, you're going to feel a whole lot worse before this is over. I wish you did feel better. But I'm telling you the truth, folks. We're living in a time when prophecies are being fulfilled and the tribulation is just right around the corner. We could see some horrible times. And the only difference it's going to make is those few people, that remnant that God said is going to have the heart, that while all that distress is going on, that they're going to obey the Torah. See, all of those people that are listed back there in the book of Genesis were not listed in the book of Exodus because God's trying to show us they got assimilated. They live like the rest of the world. We're going to have to live differently. I'm going to close by turning to Revelation chapter 12, if you'd turn there with me. I think this is probably one of the most fascinating stories in all the book of Revelation to me. I mean, I know the beast and all of that's fascinating. In Revelation chapter 12, it starts out in verse 1, says, a great sign appeared in the heaven. What were the astrologers looking for back in Moses' day? They were looking for a deliverer in the stars. And they recognized some things. Had it wrong. Didn't, you know, didn't have it exactly right, but they got it pretty close. Said, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nation with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I'm not going to try to explain some deep prophecy here, but there's some things that's fairly easy to understand. This woman who was prophesied was married, but she was also what you would call the church that was in the covenant in the land. When Yeshua was born in the early church, I believe that's who he's describing here. There's coming a day when the woman's going to have to flee to the wilderness. Does the prophecies not tell us that the tents of Judah will be saved first? I think that who's going to need to be saved first are those of our brethren that is there now. Let's just take for an example, if they take the advice of John Bolton and they go ahead and launch some maybe neutron and the whole rest of the world turns against them, tries to destroy them, that they're going to have to flee. Wouldn't you think? Oh, they don't really know, and they don't understand the two houses of Israel yet, but they're our family. They're our brethren. Verse 7 of this chapter says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when..." Sound just like the midwives, didn't it? "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman." That would be our brethren that's still in Israel today, just like she's been described so far. "Who gave birth to the male child, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, to her place where she was nourished from the half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." That's interesting to me. This water coming out of the serpent's mouth, trying to destroy the woman. How is the devil going to try to destroy God's people in the last days? The way he's doing it. A lack of knowledge. God said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." I believe that before long we could see Israel attack and the world's going to turn against them. And Satan will pour out a river of disinformation so vile about the nation of Israel that those that are there will have to flee. They'll have to be hid. But notice what else it says. Verse 17, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children." Wonder who they are. Well, it says, make war with the rest of her children who keep his keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. I know John Hagee tries to talk about being a friend of Israel today. I know there's several people in New Covenant churches says that they're the friend of Israel. But when Satan sends out this river of disinformation about them and lies about them, and everybody turns against them, there's only going to be one people who still stands with them. And that's going to be people who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments. See, the reason we're going to have persecution is because he's coming after us. We're next. The tents of Judah will be saved, and we'll be saved too. We'll be carried into a wilderness where ultimately we'll be protected. Folks, we got some trouble to go through. You may say, "Well, I'm having terrible trouble now." You're just being tested. Peter said, "You're being tested just to see if your faith's worth anything. It's going to be tried like fire, like gold in fire, to see if it's really what it's supposed to be." How many of you can stand with God in the last days when all these things start to take place? The devil knows his time's short. How about us? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, tonight we're again thankful for this blessed Sabbath that you have given us, the time of rest, the time of contemplation on your word. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We realize, God, tonight that it would be the Holy Spirit who teaches people this Torah portion and not me. And Father, I pray that something's been said tonight that makes them realize that no matter what man plans, God's counsel is going to stand, and especially in the last days. Help us, Father, to receive discipline, rebuke, whatever's necessary in these last days, that we might understand what was prophesied about us so long ago by our forefather is coming to pass, and we're simply facing the consequences of those things in our life. We pray, Lord, for deliverance. For those things make us weak in trying to do your work in these last days, and yet you said your grace is sufficient for us. I pray, Father, that we'd try to accept that grace. I pray, Father, tonight that we would have the ability to take whatever's dished out in these last days, that since you've let us be a part of the last generation, that we can be some of those that'll have great blessing because of it. And Father, not only our blessings, but the salvation of many, many souls. We ask you, Heavenly Father, today to help us to keep holding on to truth, not the fantasy of doctrines of denominations. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd ever turn to the Scripture and hold on to it, because we know the author was you. And one day we'll praise you and thank you for all that you do, for asking in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night at 7 o'clock if you can make it. We might try to finish up the Torah portion, but I've been wanting to start in the book of Acts. A lot of people want me to start teaching through the book of Acts, and we may start that. So pray for me. If the Lord gives us the time to do it, we can have it. And we'll see everybody Tuesday.